Hi everyone, my name is Rachel Houle and I wanted to welcome you to the Southeast City Church online sermon broadcast. Tonight we will be led in worship by Liam Gardner, and later we will hear from Taffy Nahas, who will be continuing our series on the Meditation on Psalms, looking at the contended life tonight. We know that church doesn't look normal right now, but we hope that you feel blessed and encouraged to continue out through your week.
I'm forgiven, 'cause you were forsaken. I'm accepted, you were condemned. I'm alive and well, Spirit is within me, because you died and rose again. Amazing love, how can it be that you, my King, would die for me? Amazing love, I know it's true, and it's my joy to honor you. In all I do, I honor you. I'm forgiven, 'cause you were forsaken. I'm accepted, you were condemned. I'm alive and well, the Spirit is within me. You died and rose again. Amazing love, how can it be? You, my King, would die for me. Amazing love, I know it's true. It's my joy to honor you in all.
Hello, I'm Taffy Nahas from Southeast City Church, and welcome everyone. Good to have you. And if you're watching this online, we just want to welcome you again. And if you're watching it here, or you'll see me later on or this afternoon live at the park, we're just continuing in our meditations on the Psalms. And today we're going to look at Psalm 131. And before we open into that, we wanted to just remind you to keep on the updates with our emails that we send out on our website, on our social media. A lot of changes coming up in respect to whether we can open up Martin Luther next week or week after. And so just keep up with the updates. And it's just, again, really want to see you all again soon, that is, too, as well. So Psalm 131, and before we go into the psalm, I would like just to open up in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you for this time that through this technology we are able to broadcast the word. Father, just pray for the word as it goes forth. May these be your words. May the message you've laid on my heart is consistent and is what you want the people to hear. And so, Father, just empower these words. Father, we just thank you for your precious word that reminds us and reveals to us of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we just thank you in his name. We pray, amen. So we've gathered through a number of psalms together back since July. And this may be our last one. We're starting a new series on the Apostles' Creed. And we'll keep you posted on that. So let's turn now to Psalm 131. And my version of the Bible, ESV, has a title for the psalm, I Have Calmed and Quieted My Soul. And there's also an inscription in there, A Song of Ascents of David. Verse 1. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up, my eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. But I've calmed and quieted my soul, like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore. This is the word of God. And so we want to get a sense of who the author is, what the setting is, and then we'll dive into the psalm itself. Just as a high-level outline of what we're going to cover today, I trust, is looking at the psalm. We're going to be looking at David in particular, and how the, assuming he is the author, we'll get to that, and how this psalm affects him and what it tells us about him. Also, we're going to then look at our Lord Jesus Christ. And then, of course, we'll have lessons for ourselves. And I've called this or titled this sermon, The Contented Life. And the subtitle is The Secret to Living the Christian Life. Now, you may say, wow, Taff, you found the secret to the Christian life, to living the Christian life? And so should I put a question mark? Well, I'm going to be so bold to say that I think this psalm goes a long way to discovering and providing us with that truth. And I would, again, invite you to come on this journey today and see that for yourselves. And so we're going to now turn to that inscription that starts this thing off. Now, a Song of Ascents is in 15 psalms. It starts in Psalm 120 and it goes to 134. So this one here is near the end of these psalms. And these would have been traditional psalms sung by the Israelites as they marched or made pilgrimage or went to Jerusalem for the festivals and for the sacrifices. And wherever you were going, you would always consider you were going up. So wherever you were coming from, you were always considered going up to Jerusalem, and therefore the Song of Ascents. Some call these Song of Degrees, depending on the translation of your Bible. Now, there's some sort of work done on trying to figure out why there are 15 of these psalms so identified. And tradition goes on to say that there are 15 steps from the court of the women to the Temple Mount. And whether that represents that, I'm not dogmatic on it. I accept it, and that's fine. Now, it says of David. Now, as I've said in times past, that of David could mean by David himself. It could be for David, written for him, or it could be on his behalf, in the sense that it could have been a writer writing for him, or after he had passed on, that somebody found his words and put them together, or left the words with them. As you know, the Israelite culture was a very oral tradition. We're going to look at this as the Psalm of David. And there's three reasons why. One, because it looks like a Psalm of David, the language used there. Second of all, we have a sense of the setting. And third, it fits within the motif of David's Psalms. And so the setting. And the third point would have been reflects what David himself lived. The setting itself, most scholars take us back to 2 Samuel chapter 6. And in there, David has just heard about the Ark of the Covenant being with Obed-Edom. It was there for safekeeping. And Obed-Edom had it for 3 months. And they were saying the Lord is blessing him. And so that was a signal for David to say, it's time to bring the Ark of the Covenant home. And so he gets all his men, and there's this giant parade that goes on, and they're celebrating, and there's songs, and there's tambourines. And David is in just absolute joy. And we pick up the story where he is now... dancing before the parade. And Michal, though, his wife, daughter of Saul, sees him and is totally disgusted with him. She looked out the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. And in verse 20, we pick up the story when David gets home. And David returned to bless his household, but Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet him and said, "How the king of Israel honored himself today, uncovering himself before the eyes of his servants and female servants as one of the vulgar fellows shamelessly uncovers himself." So she slams him for carrying on in this kind of reckless abandonment. And David responds harshly in verse 21. And David says to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me as prince or leader over Israel, the people of the Lord. And I will celebrate before the Lord." Verse 22, "I will make myself yet more contemptible than this, and I will be abased in your eyes," or my eyes, "but by the female servants or slaves of whom you have spoken, by them I shall be held in honor." So his justification, of course, is that he's doing this before the Lord. He's overly excited. It's an act of worship, reckless abandonment to the honor culture of a man should not dance and leap. Leaping would cause the fact that he'd be uncovering himself because they don't have the modern garments that we have today. They'd be just long robes. And so when he would leap and dance, he would expose himself. And he says, even the female servants, which would be shameful to expose yourself from, he would be honored in their eyes. And so for him, it was this humility, this contentment, and giving thanks to the Lord that he's bringing the Ark of the Covenant home. And as he says, he's the people of the Lord. He's the king of the people of the Lord. He's dancing before the Lord. This all rings true in David's life. So now we have the setting, and we now want to unpack the psalm itself. So we turn to the psalm, and before I start, Spurgeon called this psalm one of the shortest psalms on record. Of course, only three verses. Yet he would also say it's one of the longest to learn. And I would add, it's one of the longest to experience, because the life of the Christian life is one that takes its ups and downs. And this is one of those lessons that we learn, that not only do you have to know it and then learn it, but then more importantly, experience it. And we'll see how this unfolds. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up, my eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. Verse 1. And here we see David speaking to the Lord. He's in prayer before the Lord. He's turned his mind and his attention to the Lord, and he's talking, and he's now uttering this amazing statement that my heart is not lifted up or proud. My eyes are not raised too high or haughty or too lofty. Now, this is a very important thing to think of. Spurgeon would say, you never utter those words before God, who knows everything about you, that you would put yourself as, I'm not proud, which right off the bat sounds like false humility. Then my eyes are not too haughty or lifted up. In a sense, I control my eyes. And you better make sure you're uttering those words that are truthful and not some false humility and trying to impress God when God knows everything about you. And so David, in his circumstance at this time, could say those words, and we'll see that as we look at the life of David, part of the life of David. We couldn't exhaust that today for sure. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. That is the actions from what he had just said before. The fact is, the eyes are the window to the soul. Whatever we see with our eyes, we then have to interpret that information. What we do then with our heart, that's now interpreting, the heart of a human is the center, the soul of, and what drives that person. And so you either go and carry on without control and let it drive you, or you keep him in check. And this is what David is saying, because he says in verse 2, but I've calmed and quieted my soul. Now notice that in verse 1 and verse 2, the word I is there. The idea is that David has done this. David has done this, although you'll notice later on, he ties it in so that he can only do it because he is chosen one of God. And he has his hope in the Lord. And so these eyes are very important for us, because those eyes tell us what we can do. John Calvin says this in his commentary on this psalm. David has been made head over God's people in order to prove that he was their lawful prince, entitled to the allegiance of the faithful. He is desirous to show that he had not been influenced in anything which he had attempted by ambition or pride, but had submitted himself with a quiet and humble spirit to divine disposal. You'll see that throughout David's life. The story of David is phenomenal here. It continues on. Calvin continues. In this, he teaches us a very useful lesson, and one by which we consider to be rule in life: to be contented with the lot that God, or which God, has marked out for us. I'll read that again. To be contented with the lot which God has marked out for us. Calvin would expand that to say, to consider what he calls us to, and not to aim at fashioning our own lot, to be moderate in our desires, to avoid entering upon rash undertakings, to confine ourselves cheerfully within our own sphere, and finally, instead of attempting great things. This is the key. When we are content with what God has given us, we can live the Christian life. I'm not saying here, first of all, that we're a doormat or a fatalist, sera, sera, que sera, sera, whatever will happen will be. It is the fact that we are chosen of God. We gave our lives to Jesus Christ because of his sacrifice on the cross. We've come to him because he is our center. We will be content with what he has allotted us. Contentment is not in grasping and striving and struggling, we'll see, and trying to do it on our own strength. It's to do it on God's strength. That's where we're going to go today. And so we come back to the passage, and we see here that he does not occupy himself with things too great and too marvelous. The thing is that's what the world keeps trying to blind you with. It wants to tell you you've got to be great. You need 15 million followers on Twitter if you're going to make any relevance today. You have an Instagram account that's just massive. You have a huge bank account, multiple cars in the driveway, houses all over the world, travel as much as you can, highest reputation, great power. All these things is what the world would say is the meaning of life. The secret of this life is to accumulate all this. Nothing is never enough. Even now, instant everything, click, boom, you get something. Another click, boom, it's in the mailbox. That's what the world's telling you. Those who do not identify as Christians, you know this is true. And even as Christians, we know it's true. because we get caught up. I get caught up. I need to hear this message more than anyone else does. I get content when a box of books shows up. I get content when I've done the groceries and packed everything away. But no, that's not contentment in Jesus Christ. Whatever befall, be content with his allotment. Now, we want to get into the verse 2 here, because this is the key element right here. But I have calmed and quieted my soul. Notice again, David, I have. It's very easy for us in this world. Think of vice versus virtue. Vice, sin, virtue, godliness. How easy is it to do either one? Now, those who don't count themselves as Christians, you may not realize this, but vices are just like breathing air. They just come and go, and you don't even think about it, that you just do. Click on, wrong thing to watch. Go to do something against a neighbor or disobeying your parents. The list goes on and on about what we do that is just so easy to do. But virtue requires your attention. Virtue requires you to stop and think. Virtue requires you to act in a way that is not typical of how we act. If you were going to take a look at hoarding your money in the sense of greed, that's easy to do. The check rolls into your bank account and you don't even pay attention to it. But now to spend that on the poor, the powerless, the marginalized, the oppressed, the brokenhearted, the shut-ins, you've got to now think about taking that money and doing something with it to a positive act of generosity. Consider how easy it is to just leave those checks rolling into the bank account. And I know this is me. I'm talking about me. This is why it's so real to me, because this is easy for me. The checks roll in and I get 10 calls for charitable purposes of all kinds of different things. And yeah, click, 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 click. No, it requires effort. It requires us to do it. And this is what David says. I have calmed and quieted my soul. I've exorcised all the noise of this world. The white noise that continues barrages. Do this, be that, join this club, get this. You need to have this in your house. This is a new gadget. You need that. Calm and quieted my soul. Now, you say, well, Dave's a king and he's got this. No. Let's go through his history here. Let's turn to that now. An Old Testament commentary says this. He did not push himself. Sorry. In general, David is the model of the state of mind which the poet expresses here. He did not push himself forward, but suffered himself to be drawn forth out of seclusion. If anyone knows the story of David, you know that when Samuel came to anoint him, he was out in the fields. Samuel says, it's got to be one of your seven sons, Jesse. And Jesse says, here, 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 here. And no, 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 the Lord said. It's a guy out in the field, a little kid there, a little ruddy guy. That's the one. He didn't push himself forward. Second of all, part of his story, but this is point number two, he didn't take possession of the throne violently. But after Samuel had anointed him, he willingly and patiently traversed the long and thorny and circuitous way of deep abasement until he receives from God's hand that which God's promise had assured to him. The persecution by Saul lasted about 10 years, and his kingship in Hebron, at first only incipient, 7.5 years. He left it entirely to God to remove Saul and Ishbosheth, Saul's son, who took over the kingdom of Israel before David took it later on. He didn't He had two easy prime examples recorded in scripture to actually kill Saul. And he would have been justified because Saul was looking to kill David on three or four different occasions. Saul was trying to kill him with a spear. He doesn't do that. And he says, I'll just leave him over to God's hands. And also, he is the anointed one. He respects God's wishes that Saul was anointed the first king of Israel. And in fact, the one that kills Saul in the battlefield, as Saul is dying and says, thrust me with your sword. I don't want to be killed violently. Just do me in, get me over with. The Ammonite who comes and tells David, David then gets his crew to kill him because he killed the anointed. And basically, he was only finishing him off. He was already half dead. David had that much respect for God's anointed. Respect for Saul in the sense of how he could have, on his own occasion, taken care of things his way, but he left it up to God. Thirdly, he let Shimei curse. 2 Samuel chapter 16 is a story when David's on the run, and he's coming up looking for a shelter, and this guy Shimei comes out, happens to be in the family of Saul, and is just cursing David, taking stones and throwing them at him, and just throwing everything at the book at him, saying, oh, you were disfavored by Saul. You joined the Philistines behind our back. You waited till he died to get the kingdom. Just throwing all kinds of curses at him. You were thrown out. Saul was trying to kill you. Just your worthless fellow. In essence is what he called him. His crew goes, well, should we take this guy out? Like, that's pretty brutal. And David goes, no. Whatever he said is right. And not only that, I leave it up to God. And not only that, if God decides that he wants to take revenge, I'll leave it over to God. And he just washes his hands from it. But he allows him to be cursed. And finally, he left Jerusalem before Absalom. Long story, but he had a battle with his son. And his son came and secretly took over the kingdom. And instead of creating another civil war, he decides to flee Jerusalem and just depart. And then the commentary ends like this. Submission to God's guidance, resignation to his dispensations, contentment with that which was allotted to him are the distinguishing traits of his noble character. Contentment with that which was allotted. And in essence, that is where we see David as a great example of what the contented life looks like. Now, he had a very topsy-turvy life. After this, things really go south after the incident with Michael, because then this Absalom story and a number of things happen. And of course, we have his most famous sin. Of the sin of with Bathsheba and Uriah. And we don't have time to unpack those, but that's why he's only a great example, not a perfect example. There is a perfect example, and we will turn to him now. But before we turn to him, I just wanted to go back to where we were in this, I've calmed and quieted my soul. David brings these wonderful poetic words together in verse 2. And he talks about like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. Now, what's he getting there? Well, that figure of speech or expression is a simile. And a simile is basically something that resembles something else. And so for him, his quieted soul resembles a weaned child. Now, think of it. A child is in his crib looking for his mom. And I'm just working on this simile. I'm not talking about whether breastfeeding is good or bad or whatever. I'm just talking about the simile here. And so the child has no source of food. The child knows his only source of food is his mom or her mom. He's in the crib and he's now the hunger pains set in. And those pains start to get worse. And he's searching and searching. He doesn't find. He's starting to fuss. And he's rolling side to side in his crib. Still no mom, still no nursing. Finally, he starts to yell out a cry, and still he's squirming. He's struggling. There's a battle going on here for him to search and get some food. And then the battle continues and it gets in almost to a rage where he's now the child is screaming for his mom. And finally, the mom comes, normal, picks up the child, and then starts to breastfeed. And then there's this next battle where he's trying to latch on and get the source of his food. And finally, it all comes together. All this striving, all this struggle, all this battle. And then after the feeding, the child is weaned. And here's the beauty of this, is that he's not weaned from his mother. In the sense that the child is now weaned, put him back in his crib, and he's weaned on his mother. The expressions here is with its mother is this idea that the child is now fully satisfied, is content, is lying on his mom, most likely sleeping. No more battle. There's no striving. There's no struggle. Just the contentment and the warm body of his mom and just perfect solitude. And here's this calming and quieting of his soul. He's not chasing after rainbows and running after this and trying to be who he's not. He's the king and he's not doing any of those things. He's quiet as soul. And that's the expression here. David then emphasizes it by saying, like a weaned child is my soul within me. So he brings the actual experience of the child with the mother, but then he brings it to his, what it's happened to him internally, his soul now, the resemblance, the simile is the weaned child is his soul. And he has quieted himself. Calmed himself, no longer striving. Phenomenal. And then we turn to our Lord Jesus Christ as the greatest example of someone who was content, someone who quieted and calmed his soul and told us that he was happy with God's allotment. Now let's unpack that. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 11. And in there, Matthew chapter 11, we have, our go-to verse here at Southeast City. We normally, everyone memorizes or recounts from chapter 11, but verse 28 is where they start. I want to start verse 27. I think it's extremely important to put these verses in context. Verse 27, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. God the Father, the one true God, handed all things over to his Son. And no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. That is, of course, the unfolding of the way of salvation. For those who do not know Christ, this is where the Son will reveal you to him. And when you do, you accept him. But here he's talking about all things have been handed over to me. And then come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. I'm going to read verse 29 again. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Do you see the comparison here with David? I have calmed the quiet of my soul. I am gentle and lowly in heart. I'm not, my heart's not too pride. Sorry, it's not prideful. It's not too proud. It's not haughty. It's not lifted up. Eyes are not lifted up, not raised up. That's what he's saying here. I am lowly in heart. And how could the Savior the Lord of the universe, the King of the universe, the Creator of the universe, utter these words just after he said, all things have been handed to me by my Father, in verse 27. And that's our Lord Jesus Christ. But we don't end there. We unpack his life now. So we saw David didn't want to come out of obscurity to become king, to be anointed by Samuel. Well, what happened to Jesus and his birth? Luke 2, verse 7 says this, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. In a manger, a feeding trough for animals, is where the King of the universe, the Creator of the universe, was born as a human. Pre-existing as God and come into our world as a human. Second of all, when we think of he didn't take the throne violently, this is David, what do we have to compare with our Lord Jesus Christ? Well, in John's gospel and elsewhere, they talk about the people. And they said, perceiving, John chapter 6, verse 15, perceiving that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Jesus says, no, I'm sorry, my time's not done. My hour's not come. We know that is pointing towards the cross, his ultimate glorification up into the resurrection and the ascension back to God. But here he's saying, I'm not going to be made king. And so he didn't say, oh, you know what? I see all the fulfillment of scripture. I see all these things. No, I'm just going to, I'll go in. No, he doesn't do that. David was cursed by Shammai. What does Paul say in Galatians 3, chapter 13, a reference to back to Deuteronomy in the Old Testament? Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So here, Christ became a curse for us. Whoever is hanged on a tree is a curse. That was the Deuteronomy laws in the Old Testament. The Romans decide the best way of executing people to show as a lesson and to exact as much torture and pain on the individual for the crimes committed. Crimes committed, by the way, is a crucifixion. And I don't want to go into the details of crucifixion, but here's what the Lord did for us. And guess what? He was actually innocent, found innocent of all those crimes alleged and found innocent at many trials by all the rulers, including Herod and Pilate. And he was still crucified for us and he became a curse for us. Finally, when we think of... David, he left Jerusalem, left it, Absalom take over. What does it say about our Lord Jesus Christ? He came in on the triumphal entry on a donkey, fulfilling scripture on Palm Sunday it was. And then we hear about Herod and Pilate going against him. And there again, Absalom was going against his father. Herod and Pilate, his own creation, was going against him. Acts 4 would say this. In verse 27, for truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel. You see, his mission was constantly on his lips. David was content with his allotment and accepted that. The Lord would say this in John chapter 4. The woman of the well is a famous story. And of course, the disciples show up and they're worried about him. He hasn't eaten. They're worried about the Lord Jesus Christ hasn't eaten. And of course, he's asking the woman just for water and he hasn't eaten. And they're going, well, has he eaten? And then they go, he answers them, says, Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Let's read that again. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. That is the most amazing thing that we can read in scripture, is that his will, his allotment, his contentment was to do And what was the response? Listen to my son, in whom I'm well pleased, several times in Scripture, at his baptism, at the Mount of Transfiguration. This is the one who I am well pleased. And so when we see the Lord Jesus Christ and his allotment, and of course the Garden of Gethsemane, not my will, but thy will be done. He is in complete agony. His body is ready to go through a tornado or hurricane, earthquake, and fire all together. The ultimate torture of a human being. And he pauses and he says, not thy will. Sorry, not my will, thy will be done. And so we see here that the Lord Jesus Christ is a great example of what it takes to reflect that contented life. The secret of the living the Christian life is to be happy, satisfied, content with God's allotment for us, and not to carve out our own, but to follow his will, to follow his guidance. And we're going to see even more. Now, I would like to then turn it to us and say, what are these lessons? We've seen the life of David, a glimpse. We've seen a little portion of our Lord Jesus Christ. And now we turn it to us. Before, I want to share a quote. This is by Thomas A. Kempis, The Imitation of Christ, the most popular book besides the Bible. At least it's translated in so many languages, writing about 500 years ago. He says this: a wise lover regards not so much the gift of him who loves as the love of him who gives. He esteems affection more than valuables and sets all gifts below the beloved. A noble-minded lover rests not in the gift, but in me above every gift. The me, of course, is God, Jesus, the Holy Spirit. That is where we put our heart and our affection on, not the gifts, but the giver of the gifts. And then Dallas Willard, who I've been reading a lot recently, said this, and he unpacks, makes it in clearer language. Our contentment lies not in his presence, i.e. gifts, presence, TS, but in the presence of the one whose presence they are. To make it a little clearer, our contentment lies not in his gifts, but in the presence of the one whose gifts they are. And that is where the contented life is found. So I can tell you stuff you've heard before, but in light of contentment, how this applies to us. I mean, the simplest first expression would be to die to yourself. We've been crucified in Christ. It's no longer that I live, but Christ who lives within me. What does the crucified and died in Christ means? It means that you're dead. We're dead in our trespasses when he found us. Alive to the Spirit. We no longer sin in a proactive, active way. Our old nature has died. It's still within us. But is there that daily? What does Luke say? Take up your cross daily. It's that daily. Back to what I said earlier. I quieted and calmed my soul. Where is the effort of the Christian life? Vices, they just flow out. Virtue? No, you got to work at it. Die to self. How you do this? Not on your own. Because we can't. COVID has taught us so much about our existence and our humanity. And again, those who do not know Christ as their Savior, I would again appeal to you to listen about the fact that this world has no contentment. What this world has only to give you is grief and stress, and the rat race, and constantly trying to fill you up with the pleasures of this life feeding your eyes, the soul, the window to the soul, just constantly barraging you with what you're supposed to do. And yet if you find Christ, and I again, he died for you, he died for all, you've got to accept that gift, make it real for yourself to know that he died for your life, and he bore your sins on that tree, became a curse for us, as we saw earlier. And again, reiterate that it is our life in Christ that matters most. Die to self, trust in the Lord. The second thing, trust in the Lord. Well, yeah, well, trust. No, trust in the Lord daily. You know, be still and know that I am God. Be still and know that I am God. Trust in him, because who is he? Think about who he is. Learn who he is. Pray to him. Trust in what he has for you. And then we'll see how this is expressed. And then hope in the Lord. Let's go back to verse 3. We didn't even look at verse 3. Verse 3, powerful. David, after expressing those wonderful words in verse 1 and 2, he then turns to the nation of Israel and he says, "Oh, Israel." He says, he just talked to the Lord. Now he's turning, "Oh, Israel." He's got this this message he wants to share. He's got this concern and love for his people. Remember what he's saying to his wife, Michael. It says, "The people of the Lord, these are my people too. I'm the king and the leader. I got to shepherd these guys. The Lord is my shepherd." And David is the shepherd, and the Lord's a great shepherd. And what does he say? Hope in the Lord. Hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. And there it is. He can't do the calm and quieting. He can't talk about his soul. He can't have his heart and his eyes and too marvelous and too great, all these things without hope. Hope is what it's all about. And so hope in the Lord. Now, a command to do it now, today. If today is the day, start hoping in the Lord. And especially those who do not know Christ, I would tell you to hope in the Lord. There is no contentment that this world can offer you. And for Christians, Christ is your contentment. Christ is your contentment. Let's see what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12, 9, verses 9 to 10. "But he said to me," that's he is the Lord Jesus Christ, "my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will not boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me." And then he says this, "For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I'm weak, I am strong." I'm not going to say that's easy. He goes on in Philippians. He's in jail. He's writing in the Roman jail, and he's writing this to the believers in Philippi. "Not that I'm," verse 11 and 12, chapter 4. "Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I've learned in whatever situation I am," whatever allotment, whatever God's parsed out for me, "I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound." And there's a key element. It's when you're low and abound. It's not, contentment's not flatlining. It's whatever line is the contentment. "In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret. I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger," again, not flatline, "abundance and need." Whatever circumstances. Not que sera, que sera, I said that. Not this fatalist attitude. This is the rock that's behind all this, the Lord Jesus Christ. He goes on, 1 Timothy, to say this, "But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content." Again, Paul's writing to Timothy, trying to encourage him with these words. "But godliness with contentment is great gain." Godliness, the virtues, with contentment is great gain. Finally, in the Hebrews, the writer there to the Hebrews will say this, "Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said," Okay, so keep your life free. Be content with, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That is a powerful verse that Christians around the world embrace. So we can confidently say, this is verse 6, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? What can man do to me? What can man do to me if I've got enough food or clothing, if I'm in abundance or need, facing plenty or health, when I'm weak, I am strong? Christian contentment, the secret to living the Christian life. Finally, this quote from Dallas Willard again. You must arrange your days so that you're experiencing deep contentment, joy, and confidence in your everyday life with God. Now, if you recall, last time I was with you, I spoke of the confident life. In the midsummer there, I did Psalm 63, and I talked about the joy, the joy in the Lord. David was desperate in Psalm 63. He was, oh, Lord, where are you? And he's just in the wilderness, and he's just at wit's end, and he's talking about that he was, God was better than life itself. And he was looking forward to coming back to the sanctuary. And he says, and he had this confident life. And then, he had this joy. He had this joy that knowing that the Lord was there. And then in Psalm 46, I brought in the confident life. And that's the idea of who is God. Once you know who God is, how can you not be confident? And then today in Psalm 131, it is the life of contentment, deep contentment, like a weaned child. I am content with God. I have calmed and quieted my soul. And I trust that you will calm and quiet your soul. My question then, of course, for you today is, are you content? Beloved, it's absolutely important if you want to live the Christian life is to wrap your minds around this concept of contentment. Are you content? Are you happy with, satisfied with God's allotment for you? He's carved it out for you. That is what he's given to you. And for those who do not know Christ, I plead that you see that what these words are meant for you to look at the gospel of Jesus Christ and know that he died for your sins and through him, you can have this hope that is endless forevermore and the life of contentment. Shed the world and what it's doing and grasp and take Christ. Do it today. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're just thankful again that today. And we just thank you for these wonderful words. Father, I need to hear them myself so many times. Just to learn this great lesson of contentment. And so, Father, we find contentment, joy, and confidence in our Lord Jesus Christ and in you and the Spirit. We just, again, thank you. We just pray for each one here. And we can just, again, pray for those who could not be here and would see this on in the park today, as it be your will. So, and we just thank you for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Feel the world is broken, we do. Do you feel the shadows deepen, we do. Do you know that all the dark won't stop the light from getting through, we do. Do you wish that you could see it all? Is it good that we remind ourselves of this? Is anyone worthy? Is anyone whole? Is anyone able to break the seal and open the scroll? The Lion of Judah, who conquered the grave, he's David's root and the Lamb who died to ransom the slave. Is he worthy? Is he worthy of all blessing and honor and glory? Is he worthy of this? He is. Does the Father truly love us? He does. Does the Spirit move among us? He does. And does Jesus, our Messiah, hold forever those he loves? He does. Does our God intend to dwell again with us? He does.
Thanks again for tuning in tonight. If you would like to connect with us further than just tuning in on an online broadcast every Sunday, please go to our website, southeastcitychurch.ca, and fill out a connect form. We would love to get to know you more. You can also join us for our weekly prayer gatherings. We have one on Tuesdays and Thursdays at noon online. We also have prayer gatherings every other Wednesday night. And we have what's called a night of conversation every other Wednesday night. So you can subscribe to our newsletter by sending us an email, by commenting below on this broadcast, by sending us a message on Facebook or Instagram, and we can get you on our email list so you can join us in those meetings. We hope you feel blessed and encouraged, and we hope you have a great week. Thanks.